Mitchell.
Take your Bibles and let us turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43, verses 16 through 21. Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. I might owe a few of you an apology on this. I think I worked with this a week ago Friday night in kind of preparation for yesterday's wedding. And then after working with it with yesterday's wedding, I still can't be done with it. And so there's a handful of you that this is your third run at it, or my third run at it with you. And but we're gonna spend a little bit more time here. Next week, we go back to Genesis, and we'll begin with the story of Joseph and continue our way through Genesis. But today, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 16 through 21. This is what the Lord says, He who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, your goodness to us, your ministry to us this morning. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. And give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I kind of landed on this passage while I was back in Michigan. And for my devotions, I was reading through Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and just kind of making my way through. And I just got stuck on this passage. And when I got stuck on it, one of the first things that happened was I immediately began to think of Danny and Charlene. And so I've kind of been, you know, mulling over this passage, knowing that their wedding day was coming and feeling like this was kind of a word for them. But at the same time, I couldn't get past it being maybe a word for all of us. And so a couple Friday nights ago, when I first got back and we were meeting back there in the classroom, nursery, storage room, youth room. When we were meeting in there, I thought, well, let me kind of break this on a few of them, just a handful of us, and they can kind of help me prepare for Danny and Charlene's wedding. And so I didn't tell them it was going to be for the wedding message. I just told them it was going to be for an upcoming sermon for a certain occasion. And so we kind of chewed on it together, and then last Sunday, I think Phil was kind of upset with me that I didn't preach it Sunday morning. He thought he was helping with the Sunday morning sermon. And I said, no, it's for another occasion. It's going to be for the wedding, but don't let them know about it yet. And Phil said, well, you really ought to think about, you know, sharing that with the whole church. And I really haven't been able to kind of let it go yet. And so I kind of took that as kind of a sign from the Lord that, yeah, maybe I do need to kind of chew on this some more and chew on it, you know, not just for the wedding, but for the church as well. And so here we are, kind of with apology, not really with apology. But Isaiah 43, 16 to 21, Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. A lot of times when we hear those words, you know, forget about the past, don't dwell on the past. A lot of times we hear those words primarily in terms of the past things that we have done. And especially in terms of past ways that we have messed up our lives. You know, and so I'm going to forget about the past in terms of the bad things I did. I'm going to forget about the past. I'm not going to dwell on the bad things that maybe happened to me. But it's kind of about leaving our past behind, and especially the bad of our past, kind of our ugly past. So we're going to put our ugly past behind us, and we're going to move forward. And we especially kind of get that kind of thinking around New Year's. You know, the things I did wrong, the things I messed up in, the bad decisions I made, the bad habits. I'm going to put all that stuff behind me, and it's going to be a new start and a new year and new things. And that's one way to hear it, but that's just kind of, I don't know, almost kind of empty optimism. You know, I'm just going to be done with the past. I'm going to let it. I mean, the Chargers are already talking that way. You know, they're done with the past year. They want us to forget the past year and move on. And well, you know, how are you going to change the, you know, how are you going to keep from repeating the past if you don't make any changes? But that's another issue. Now, another way we say this is not so much in terms of the past bad things, but the past good things. That I can't dwell on the past good things because there's more challenges in front of me. So I'm sure that if you paid attention at all to any of the playoff games yesterday, and maybe especially with New Orleans beating Detroit, you know, Drew Brees threw for how many yards? 400. Four, I mean, yeah, somebody knows. Drew Brees threw for well over 400 yards. I mean, it was the second highest yardage thrown for in a playoff game ever. But what's going to happen if he keeps thinking about that and they go up to San Francisco next week? They're going to get whooped on. And so he's got to forget about yesterday, as great a day as it was. He's got to put that in the past and not dwell on it and start getting ready for the next challenge. And he will, by the way. But so sometimes we hear these words about forgetting about the past, and we think, okay, I gotta, you know, as great as yesterday was, I got new challenges in front of me, and so I gotta put that behind me, and I gotta get focused and ready for the next week, for the next year, the next season. But that's still just kind of a rah-rah speech. You know, kind of a cheerleader type thing that anybody can say. Everybody, I mean, it's very kind of just secular idea. Just, you know, forget about the past and we got the future to deal with. What I think is so fascinating about what Isaiah is saying here is that it's God who is saying, forget about the former things. Don't dwell on the past. And even more, it's God who is saying, I am doing a new thing. And usually when we use this kind of language, it's I'm going to forget about my past mistakes and I'm going to do different this time. Or I'm going to put yesterday's victory behind me and I'm going to get ready for tomorrow's battle. But this isn't me or us or humanity speaking. This is God speaking, saying, forget the former things. Don't dwell on the past. I, God, am doing a new thing. Amen. And that takes it to a whole nother level than simply, I'm going to try better or I'm going to do better next time round. And then it gets at me even more when I look at how God is described here. Verse 16. This is what the Lord says, he who made a way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters, who drew out the chariots and horses, the army and reinforcements together, and they lay there never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. Forget the former things, do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. See, in one sense, it would be easy when it says to forget the former things, to not dwell on the past. Like kind of telling Israel, don't focus on your past sins. Yes, you messed up. Yes, you're in captivity under the Babylonians. You're here in exile. You're away from your land. You've lost a lot of stuff. But just forget about that. But the focus is on God, not Israel. And so it's the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. It's the Lord who parted the seas. It's the Lord who left the Egyptian armies that were chasing after you dead on the seashore. And it's the Lord who is saying, I am doing a new thing. And so what I began to hear in that is the focus isn't on Israel and the thing that they used to do, and God saying, the things you used to do, just forget about it. I'm going to do something new. It's the reference point is the activity of God. And so the God who made a way for you through the sea, made a way where there was no sea, where there was no pathway, the God who made a way through the sea is telling you, don't dwell on the past. Don't dwell on what I did for you. Look, I am doing a new thing for you that is going to surpass even the old thing that I did for you. I think that sometimes we have a tendency to think about salvation from what we might call a deist perspective. Now, deism is kind of this philosophical view, theological view, that God created everything, but then after God made it all, after God created all, God just kind of checked out and did nothing. And the example would be like God is a watchmaker. And so God creates the watch, God creates the universe, God sets it all in motion, and then God just kind of steps back and checks out and lets it all run, and it might run well, it might run not so well, but God's no longer involved in it. You know, and that's a position of deism. That's not a Christian position. That's a philosophical position that still sees God as the creator, but God is no longer involved in creation. Well, I think that sometimes we tend to have kind of a deistic understanding of God when it comes to salvation. And so we think that God saved, but then God kind of checks out and just leaves us on our own to do salvation. And God is, it's almost like God saved once back then and there, but God's not at work now. I mean, do any of you struggle with that? Where we sing our praises about what God did, but we have a really hard time believing that God is still doing now. And what Isaiah is saying here, what God is saying through Isaiah, is don't dwell on what I did do. Get your eyes open and see what I'm doing now. And what I did do for you was great. It was the Exodus. It was making a way through the sea where there was no way. You had an army after you, and I swallowed that army up and left them dead at the seashore. That was their beginning as a people. That was the salvation event for them. And yet God is saying, don't get stuck there in the past with what I did to save you and create you. Get your head up, look around, see what I'm doing now. I'm doing a new thing to save you that surpasses even what I did for you before. When God tells them to forget the past and to not dwell on it, the best way I know how to kind of work with that is don't get stuck there to where somehow God is stuck in the past. It's not that they were to forget the Exodus. I mean, they celebrated it annually with Passover. So it's not like they were supposed to just absolutely forget it. They were supposed to commemorate it. But see, what happens sometimes is you begin to think that God is just in the past. And where they were stumbling, where they were struggling, is believing that God wasn't simply in the past, that God was in the present, and that God had a future for them. And here they are in captivity in Babylon, having lost so much. They lost their land, they lost their king, they lost their temple, they lost their national pride. I mean, they were a people that was put to shame and disgrace and suffering. And God is speaking into that and saying, I'm not stuck in the past. So don't just dwell in the past. Rather, open your eyes and see what I'm doing. I am at work now doing a new thing, creating salvation for you. Amen. And the transformation language that gets used here. I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I form for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. I've been thinking about this, and I'm almost scared to say it this way. But the Exodus was the saving event in the Old Testament. And so here you have the one who, you know, the thus says the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt. Forget the former things. Don't dwell on them. I'm doing a new thing. Well, what is the saving event for us? It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so if I take these words from the Old Testament and I begin to kind of rephrase them in New Testament language, do you hear what it's saying? Thus says the Lord who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross and raised him up for you that you might have life. Thus says the Lord, forget the former things, don't dwell on them. See, I am doing a new thing. I mean, Christ is our salvation event. And yet what I think I hear God saying here is, don't dwell on the past salvation event of Christ. Open your eyes and perceive the new thing that I am doing. This is very Advent-type language. Because what would that new thing be doing? What's that new thing that we anticipate on the other side beyond what God has done in Jesus and his death and resurrection? Well, how does the New Testament refer to the resurrection of Jesus? The firstborn from among the dead. And so the new thing that God is doing that surpasses even what God did in Christ, if I can say it that way, we anticipate a day of resurrection in which all God's people will be raised to new life, in which there will be full redemption. The passage that Richard read for us in Romans 8 talks about how all creation is groaning and crying out for this day of redemption. And it anticipates the day in which there will be full redemption of our bodies, in which there will be resurrection. And so what we have happening in Jesus and his death and his resurrection is that grand ending of resurrection is being brought into the present, broken into with God raising up Jesus. And so that the resurrection isn't simply in the past in terms of the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection is in the future, and the resurrection of Jesus is kind of a guarantee, a first fruit, that the resurrection and redemption of all creation is coming. Well, I'm ahead of myself. Back to Isaiah. The new thing. What is it? Don't dwell on the past. Do you perceive the new thing that I'm doing? The new thing in Isaiah that God is doing is creating, reviving, restoring a people for himself that will declare his praises. This people was in shambles. This people was in deep grieving. This people had lost so much. And they had such promises from God, and yet it seemed like everything that God had promised them was now just in rubbish. And God's saying, I'm doing a new thing amongst you, and that new thing is to restore and to regather them. Look with me a little bit further in Isaiah. Let's go to chapter 44. Verse 1, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you and formed you in the womb and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. One will say, I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. See, the people were just in shambles. They were scattered. They were devastated. And what God is saying is, you are so devastated, but it's not hopeless. I'm doing a new thing, and I'm going to create, recreate, restore you to be a people for myself who will declare my praises. Ezekiel is at work in this time period of exile. And in chapter 37, Ezekiel sees it as a valley of dry bones being brought back to life and reassembled and flesh put back upon them and God's spirit put back within them. And the people are resurrected. And so this new thing that God is doing is the resurrection of a people for God's glory that was dead. How is God going to do it? If this is the new thing, how is God going to do it? As we move our way through Isaiah, what we discover is that God is going to do it through the suffering of the righteous. Again, mind-blowing. That God is going to take the suffering of the righteous, and through their suffering, God is going to create, resurrect, raise up a people for himself that will declare his praise. Turn with me to chapter 53. Many of you know this as the suffering servant chapter. It's not the only place in Isaiah that we meet the servant, but here it becomes especially clear. 53, and I'll just read a part of it. I'll start at verse 4. Surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What we have here is the righteous servant is suffering on behalf of the people. And it's going to be through the suffering of the righteous servant that the people are healed, are restored, are resurrected. God takes the suffering and transforms it and brings life out of it. And not simply life for the sufferer, but life for all. We get hints of this earlier. Isaiah himself kind of lived this. And if we look back at chapter 6, where it's kind of the famous passage where Isaiah has a vision. He's in the temple. It's the year that King Uzziah died, and he has this vision of the Lord. And the Lord is seated on his throne. Glory fills the place. And the seraphim are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what does Isaiah cry out? Isaiah cries out, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm done, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips living amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Holy One, the Lord." He begins to hold his own funeral. And the next thing that happens is that one of the seraphs takes a burning coal from the altar and touches it on Isaiah's lips, and it ought to kill him. Well, it kind of does. And what's the next thing Isaiah says? Here am I, send me. Isaiah goes through his own suffering, goes through his own judgment, goes through his own purging. He cries out, woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm undone. And at that point, God touches his lips with this burning coal. And then God says, whom shall I send? And now the one who is crying out, I'm ruined, I'm undone, I'm as good as dead. Now he's saying, here am I, send me. He was recreated. He was restored. He was changed through that suffering, through that judgment. And what Isaiah experienced personally, now he begins to see this in terms of the people, the nation. And now there is going to be this one who suffers, who goes through this judgment for the nation. It's going to be through that one suffering that the many are healed and are put right with God, and a people is redeemed and restored. We know that to be Jesus. And the passage that we opened with this morning in John, that Alex read for us in chapter 12, where Jesus has come to his hour, and he realizes that it's time for God to be glorified. And how is God going to be glorified? God is going to be glorified through Jesus dying, that single kernel of wheat dropping to the ground, dying, that there might be a harvest, that there might be many come forth. He's going to be lifted up on a cross that all might be drawn to him. And as he comes to this hour, as he sacrifices his life, it's out of that sacrifice, out of that suffering, that God brings forth new life. Not just the resurrection of Jesus, but new life in terms of the giving of the very Spirit of Jesus to the people who believe in him and who follow him, with the anticipation of resurrection coming. A new thing. Do you perceive it? This creation of a resurrection people. Go ahead and look with me to Romans 8, and let me spend just a moment there. I'll start at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then we go on, and let me jump down a little bit. Verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I guess if I were to try to put it all in one word or two, the thing I want you to know is that your best days are not behind you. And the reason why your best days are not behind you isn't simply because you're going to do better, not just because we're blind optimists, but the reason why your best days are not behind you is because God's best days are not behind you. Amen. And God's best days are not even behind God. God has a new day that's coming. That new day has broken in the resurrection of Jesus. But that's just the partial breaking in of it. That grand resurrection day is still out there. It's coming. And God is making a way through this desert time to get to that day. And God creates streams in the desert. God gives his very spirit in this desert time to nurture us, to refresh us, to grow us to that day. And so as we deal with life, please don't think that your best days are behind you. Please don't fall into the trap of living life dwelling on the past, that God saved you back then. God did some wonderful things back then. But it's like God is in the past. And sometimes we act that way. We act like God is in the past. Those were great days when the Lord saved me. Those were great days when I used to walk with the Lord. Those were great days when I was a new Christian. Whatever. But we live sometimes, we believe sometimes that God is back there in the past, whether it's all the way back with Jesus and his death and resurrection, or whether it's just back when I first became a Christian. God's not, well, God is back there, but that's, God's not confined to the past. God is doing a new thing, and God is at work through that past to bring about this future of resurrection. And yes, we go through desert times now. And you might even describe the whole journey as a journey through the desert. But that's the thing. God makes a way where there is no way. God makes a way through this desert. And this desert, which can be most kind of captured as being lifeless, a wilderness of no hope, this deadly desert, God makes a way through that. And he supplies streams along the way. He gives us his spirit that we might be a people that declares his praise and that lives into that resurrection day. And we wait for it. We journey towards it patiently, but confidently. And so, what do? We take communion. We remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But we're not taking communion dwelling on the past. We're not taking communion stuck in the past, as if somehow God is confined to the past and salvation is confined to the past. Paul says that we take communion proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. And so we remember in anticipation. We look backwards, and at the same time we're living forwards into the resurrection. And so I invite you this morning to stand and to come and receive the bread and receive the cup. Not just remembering, but anticipating that because he died and was raised, resurrection is coming for us as we trust him and as we hope in him. And Rebecca, would you come and would you go ahead and sing that song again? And John Mark on the cajon there as well. And Rachel, I don't know if it's still set up to go ahead and show the words, But as Rebecca sings, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and return to your seats, and we'll take communion together.